Good morning, everyone. We come to the time in our service where God's word is to be proclaimed. Today's sermon is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. Let's give our attention to this, the reading of God's word. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed."
Amen. Well, thank you. Good morning, church. How are you guys doing? It's great to be with you. My name's Jeff Skipper. I'm an associate pastor over at Redeemer City Church, way over in the small town of Winter Haven. So it's great to make the trip over to Lakeland this morning. I know you guys, first I hope you had a great Christmas. I know you've been going through a series during Advent in the book of Matthew. You've been looking at Jesus as the long-expected Savior, the long-expected Messiah, and the long-expected desire of nations. And now that we're on this side of Christmas, right, you build up to his birth for 4 weeks or more. Now the question is, what is your reaction to his arrival? Now that he's come, how do you react to the arrival of Jesus? And do you know the reaction in the scriptures when he showed up, what everybody started doing? They started singing. Everyone started singing, the high and the low, men and women, shepherds, angels, everyone, which kind of clues us in on what the message of his arrival was, right? If the message at Christmas was God saying, "I am here to give you more instructions on what you need to do to get right with me," no one would have started singing, right? No one would say, "Yay, more to do, more work." That's, you know, religion, earning your way to God. Or if the message was, "Hey, I'm going to wipe out all the bad things you've done up until this point, give you a clean slate, give you a second chance to prove to me that you can get your act together," that wouldn't be good news either, because if you're anything like me, you'd know I don't need a second chance. I don't need 50 chances, because I'm probably going to blow those too, right? No, this was an announcement that God had come to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's why the angel said it was good news of great joy for all the people, that he had come to save us from our sins, to shine light into our darkness, right? To make all things new. Now, we're going to stay in the narrative of the storyline. We're just going to jump from Matthew to Luke, as you saw. And the context at this point in Luke 2, if you do open your Bible, you'll see that a few verses before we started reading, Mary and Joseph have showed up to the temple to take baby Jesus to kind of fulfill all of the Levitical cleansing laws for newborns. And while they're there at the temple, they meet a man, an old man named Simeon in verse 25. A few years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., in the Smithsonian, which, kind of being from Eagle Lake and Winter Haven, I already don't know how to act in a big city, and I'm in the Smithsonian, which is intimidating, and I'm walking through there, and we go in this room, it's just my wife and I, and there's all these gems everywhere, and I'm walking around, and to me, honestly, it was just rocks. It was just a bunch of rocks. I wasn't impressed, and someone pointed out to me that I'm just kind of going around strolling, and I walk right past the Hope Diamond, and I don't even give it a second look. And this is one of the most historic, beautiful gems we have. It's like $350 million. And I just didn't have eyes to see what was there. And to many that day at the temple, Jesus would have been just like that, just another baby, just been passing along through the temple. And yet, Simeon had eyes to see. And it had a lot to do with the posture of his heart. If you look in verse 25, it said he had been eagerly waiting for the arrival of this Savior, like kids, like you were waiting on Christmas Day, right? He's on the edge of his seat, hanging on to God's promise that he would send a Savior. And then we get this moving scene, one of the most moving scenes in the Bible, this old man picking up this child and singing this song of joy and inner peace. Because he didn't just see a baby, right? He saw his Savior. Which is the summary of the message today. When you look at Christmas, when you consider the child in the manger, and then you project that out to Jesus' life and his death and resurrection and ascension and his reign and his coming again, do you see him for who he really is? Who do you see? Verse 30, Simeon said he saw salvation. Is that what you see? If so, then you'll sing like Simeon. I just want to look at three points. You'll see an outline in your worship folder: the comfort, the contrast, and the confrontation of Christmas. First, let's just look at the comfort of Christmas. In college, I listened to a lot of different music, and I went through this phase where I started listening to some jazz, and so I had to listen to John Coltrane, the famous saxophonist. And so if you're going to listen to Coltrane, you have to start with A Love Supreme, which is his like masterpiece work. It's 33 minutes, and apparently he did it in one session. And when he stepped off the stage from when he played A Love Supreme, he said, "Nunc dimittis," which I'm sure most people were like, okay, right? What does that mean? Well, in the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, but it was first translated into Latin, okay? And the first words of Simeon's song in Latin are "Nunc dimittis," which in verse 29 means, "Now I can die." Right? So in other words, what was Coltrane saying after he played A Love Supreme? Well, he was saying, "I can't top what I just did. This is his mic drop moment. That was my best work. I might as well just lay it down. I can die now." What if you got it or you accomplished it could lead you to say that? What in your life could lead you to a point where you could say, "Okay, now I can die in peace"? What would heal all your restlessness and give you such deep satisfaction and comfort? You could say that. Maybe an accomplishment of some sort, obtaining some relationship, maybe seeing your kids grow up and accomplish certain things, your team win a championship. I mean, that's kind of lame, but I don't know where you're at. What would lead you to that point? And would that really bring you comfort in your time of death? One of the early church fathers, Augustine, in the fourth century, he had a famous conversion story. Maybe you've heard it, but I'm reading a book about him, and a lesser-known story of his is he kind of worked his way up. He was educated, and he's trying to become an orator. And he finally made it to the big city of Milan, and he was finally going to give his biggest speech yet. He was going to get all the notoriety, kind of the paparazzi was there and all that. He had worked hard all of his life. He had finally made it to that point, and yet he was a train wreck, he says in Confessions, his book. He was a mess. He was actually outside before the speech, pacing around. He actually says, "How unhappy I was." Now, this is the day he finally made it. He's sweating. He's sick to his stomach. And in that moment where he's pacing outside of, I guess, the arena or whatever, he passed a beggar on the street. And he said, he was already drunk, I think, joking and laughing. And so on the day he was achieving his lifelong dream, his, you know, quote unquote, his kingdom had come, he was stopped in his tracks. Something wasn't adding up. He had made it. He passed this guy on the streets and he says, "Here I was. I'd made it. I had won," and I'm paraphrasing his confessions. He says, "Ambition had driven me all of my life, and yet here was this beggar of failure laughing in the morning, so happy, while I was a success and I'm racked with anxiety." And he had this realization where he said, "I thought I would find joy and fulfillment after all of my fighting, my striving, obtaining, my doing. Then I thought I'd be able to die in peace, but it wasn't there. I got there, it wasn't there. It wasn't in the winning, it wasn't in the likes, it wasn't in the followers, the control, the success." Right? He goes on to say he found it only in the smile of God. Which reminded me of this quote by the Christian mystic Thomas Martin. He said, "People may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find once they reach the top, the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." Can you imagine how tragic you get to that point at the end of your life and you realize it was leaning on the wrong wall the whole time? What are you waiting for? Like Simeon, what are you waiting on to comfort you? What are you chasing down that you think is going to fulfill you? One of the old Christian catechisms asks it this way. The Heidelberg Catechism says, it's a very arresting question. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Just settle on that for a minute. What is your comfort in life and in death? Well, that's what Simeon was waiting on. Verse 25, he was waiting on consolation. This deep source of comfort that the people of Israel had waited on, a source of comfort so deep, listen, that it would put all of your guilt and fears and despair and shame and worry and anxieties all at rest. Do you have anything like that? Which, of course, to say now I can die in peace is really to say two things. One, I've found ultimate fulfillment, satisfaction. I'm complete, A. And secondly, I'm ready to stand before God. I'm good. And how we often try to get that level of peace kind of naturally by what we do, accomplishing things. But we know it's only temporary by what we do or what we get, right? When we finally get the approval of that person we've worked for so long, we finally get that degree that we put ourselves through heck for, we get that promotion, that house, kids, that gift on Christmas, right? We realize, sorry to burst your bubble, it doesn't address the deeper restlessness of our hearts that deeply want to be fully known and fully loved and have promises that it can hold up even in the face of death or any sort of suffering that life can bring. Every time we grab onto what we think we need, we have that contentment for a split second and then it slips out of our hands and then we're on to the next thing. So just by our experience alone, We can say nothing we do or attain can lead me to say, I'm complete, I'm ready to stand before God. I'm ready to die and stand before God. I got three little boys. I want to see them grow up. I want to see them get married and do great things. But I'd probably be a fool to think that's really going to heal everything in me and bring me to a place of deep, deep peace as I die and stand before God. It's heavy. It's a confronting picture. It's a confronting question. And the reality is we can never do enough to be sure that we've done enough to be ready. The way the Bible says it is your works can't justify you. It's kind of the Christian way of saying it, right? It can't cleanse you of your sin. It can't put your heart and your mind at ease and give you rest, eternal hope. And Simeon knows. Simeon knows we can only find that peace in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming power. He knows. And he was a good guy. Look at verse 25. It says he was righteous and devout. He probably knew what it was like to be a good guy and be righteous and do all the right things. And yet he knew that wasn't enough. What led him to say, nunc dimittis, I can die in peace, wasn't based on anything in himself, but in looking outside of himself and grabbing onto a Savior. Which is one way to define faith, right? Faith is reaching out with empty hands and grabbing onto someone or something as your hope. And if that's the definition of faith, then we all have faith. Even if you're not a Christian here today, right? We're all looking outside of ourselves or maybe inside and grabbing onto someone, something, some virtue for life, fulfillment, purpose, meaning, hope. So the question is, what is the object of your faith? It's not, do you have faith? What is the object of your faith? Or to use this imagery, what are you taking up in your arms, figuratively, maybe literally, and saying, this is my salvation? I found it. Now I can die in peace. And then the question is, will it bring you comfort in death? Does it have the power to hold up in the face of suffering and death and as you stand before God? For Simeon, he knew it was only Jesus. And we get this moving picture, this contrasting scene that always reminds me of the Lion King, Rafiki, the old monkey, holds up baby Simba as the symbol of hope who finally came and everyone starts singing. It's not what you'd expect in the text, right? Simeon's this old man, obviously religious, seemingly wise, maybe an important man. Maybe he lived a very accomplished life, and yet here he's in awe of a baby. He stopped in his tracks, and he's bowed down before this baby with tears in his eyes. It's not what we expect. Christmas isn't what we expect. The entire gospel story is not what we expect. God comes as a baby, not on a war horse. He's born in a backwoods town like Eagle Lake, where I'm from, where no one even thinks about it, in a barn, to poor unwed parents, to live a life where he has nowhere to lay his head, ultimately to die a criminal's death on a cross. That's heaven breaking in. God works in ways we don't expect. Right? Does Christmas shock you at all? Does it make you raise your eyebrows and say, what, this? This is God breaking? This is heaven? This is what it looks like? I mean, for God to come in such unexpected, extreme ways must mean our problem is much greater than we realize. I'm going to say that again. For him to come in such extreme, unexpected ways must mean my problem is much deeper and greater than I realize. Anybody remember the ball pits at McDonald's? Those were the days, right? Remember that? We probably had all sorts of diseases. I don't even know what we had back then, you know? I have three little boys, and I remember my boys would get stuck down in those ball pits when I would take them to get them a Happy Meal for a while. They would literally get stuck in the middle of the ball pit, and my wife would elbow me and be like, you know, go get them. And I'd have to ask myself, really, am I going to go in the ball pit after them, put my health on the line, as a matter of fact? I don't know what's under those balls, what I'm going to catch. There's knives. I don't even know. It's scary. Of course, I would go in for my boys. Here I am in the ball pit at McDonald's, laying down my life for the sake of my boys. But because I have to go into the ball pit from outside to solve their problem, I was actually saying something about them without ever saying it out loud. Right? Just by going in, I was communicating to my boys, you're incapable of getting yourself out of this situation. Right? There's nothing you can do to fix your problem. Do I love you? Yes. Are you valuable? Absolutely. But you're lost without me, which felt great as a dad. You're lost without me. You don't have the resources to make the situation that you've gotten yourself into any better. So I have to enter into this scary world and risk myself to save you. Being that helpless is humbling, and that's what Christmas is saying. For God to have to go to such extremes, nothing less than Christmas. And the gospel and the cross, right? God enters in. He gives his only son of infinite value, which reveals the degree of our desperate condition. Pastor John Piper said this. He said, Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. Is Christmas at first offensive to you? Just considering the entire movement. God has to come all the way down. He has to do all this. It reveals the degree of my desperate condition is an indictment before it's a delight, before it's a joy. I would say the degree to which it is an indictment for you will determine how high your joy will go. And Simeon had one trait that made him ready for this whole movement, and it was his humility. That's why he was ready to behold Jesus, this great, accomplished, old, wise, religious man. None of that mattered to him. The only qualification for coming to Jesus is humility. What will keep us away from the Lord isn't so much our bad sins. We can name all those bad things, right? But it's our pride, our self-sufficiency that says, no, I'm not gonna make that move. Bow down to him. Mary sang about this in the last chapter in Luke 1. She's saying, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted those of humble estate. Are you in the low place that puts you in the right place to receive and behold Jesus? I've been binge watching holiday movies with my kids, and for whatever reason, Harry Potter's on all the time, even though it's not a Christmas movie. And we were watching The Goblet of Fire the other night, and Harry, in that movie, has this golden egg, and he needs a message out of this golden egg in order to rescue someone. The problem is, every time you open the golden egg to hear the message, it's the most terrible, loud, unbearable screeching noise you've ever heard. He opens the egg, he can't do it, he has to close the egg. We come to find out the only way to hear the message is to go underwater with the egg. You got to go down low. And when he opens the egg underwater, it's the most beautiful song you've ever heard. It's the only place he could hear it. And the gospel's like that. To hear the song of the gospel, you have to be low. If you're high, it's offensive. Christmas is offensive. If you stand tall in your own righteousness and you say, no, I got it all together. I am sufficient. If you're proud, you hate the sound of the gospel. You hate the sound of Christmas. But if you're low, like maybe you remember the tax collector, his posture when he walked up to the temple and he beat his breast and he looked down and he held out his empty hands and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If that's where you're at, the gospel's the best news in the world. Because it's the news that God has come to lift you up and make you new. Which is why Christmas led Simeon to sing. His posture put him in the right place for joy. Jack Miller wrote in one of his letters, "Grace runs downhill." Are you in the place where grace runs? Are you repenting not only of your bad sins, but also all your righteousness? All of your good things that you might be trusting in that are keeping you from going to Jesus? We see this, the deep comfort of Christmas. We see this great contrast that our humility puts us in as we go to Jesus. And finally, this actually brings us to a point of confrontation. We find out that Christmas isn't all beautiful, and it is beautiful, but it's not all sweet and sentimental as our culture portrays. It's actually a great divider. Because if you read this narrative for the first time, Simeon doesn't turn to Mary and say what I would have expected him to say to Mary: "Thank you for this opportunity to hold your child. I hope you have a great day. I'm going on my way," right? But in verse 34, Simeon says to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." What does that mean? Simeon saying, there's no neutrality with Jesus. That his arrival, his incarnation, is disruptive. Like, we have to deal with him, and how we deal with him will determine our standing before God. And he says, really, Jesus causes two things. One, he causes a division on the outside of us, and he causes a conflict on the inside of us. First, you see, he says he causes a division on the outside of us. He said, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, which echoes what the scripture says in many places, that some will trip over the Savior and some will see him for who he is, right? Although we're not divisive, inevitably what we believe about Jesus divides us. His exclusivity by definition is divisive, right? Some are hostile towards the gospel message in Christmas and says, no way. Some love it, love him. Some want to crown him, some want to cast him out. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 10 when he said, I came to bring a sword. Maybe you've read Mere Christianity and you've heard the famous quote where C.S. Lewis says, you know, there's a few reactions you can have to Jesus. You could fall down before him and worship him, or you could spit in his face and say he's a fraud, but you can't just shrug and say, oh, he's nice. That's not an option, right? We can't just say he's just a nice teacher. So Jesus asks each of us the same question that he asked Peter, if you remember. He asked Peter, he said, who do you say that I am? And Simeon says we have to answer that question. There's a confrontation moment for the fall and rising of many. Who do you say that Jesus is? How do you answer that question? Simeon knew, like, the child in the manger wasn't just to be smiled at, but he was to be worshipped. Verse 28 says he blessed God. So there's a confrontation point, a division on the outside of us, but he says also Jesus causes a conflict on the inside of us because he reveals the thoughts of our hearts, as we've talked about. Christmas reveals that, yes, we are loved. It was God's idea to come. We are valuable. We are made in his image, but we have a problem, to put it mildly. And it exposes our sin and our need and our inability to solve that problem on our own. And we're confronted with that. And if you're confronted with that in your own life, in your thoughts and your words and your deeds, and you feel that conflict inside of you, right? Fear not. That's a good thing. Because the good news of the gospel says this: if you know your lostness, congratulations, you can be found. If you know your guilt, great, you can be forgiven. If you know your shame that trips you up and haunts you, guess what? You can be healed. If you know your regret and your fears, you can find peace and security. That's the inner conflicting work of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that worked in Simeon, verse 26, is the Holy Spirit that works in each of us to bring us to that confrontation point. And the gospel says this: if you feel all of that and you know all your messiness, bring it to Jesus. By grace, as we sang earlier, exchange all of that messiness and that weight for rest and hope and eternal life. How do you respond? That's the question. That's the confrontation. Who do you say that he is? How do you respond to his invitation? Reading this book called Soul of Shame by Dr. Kurt Thompson. He's a Christian. He writes a lot about neuroscience. And one of the things he mentioned in there is how neuroscientist says one of the traits that separates us from animals, I know there's a lot, but one of them is the fact that we have a memory. And we can look back and I can think about the fact that I was born and I had a beginning and I can reflect on where I come from. And in the same way, we can project out to our deaths. I can think like, wow, I'm going to have an ending. I'm going to have to die. And as John prayed earlier, if 2020 has shown us anything, it's reminded us of the brevity and the fragility and just the utter reality of our impending deaths. And I once read, it's a preacher's job each week to remind people of their death. So here I am. Here it is for the week. Reminding you. And this text specifically confronts us with that question. Can you say, now I can die in peace? What is it? What are you clinging to? And will it hold up in the face of death? Will it really bring you comfort? Christianity equips us for death unlike anything else. Because in Christmas and in the gospel, it all means this. One, his incarnation means God is here. We're not alone and we need that. We're wired for presence, right? We need that comfort. God is here. Secondly, the gospel means this. Things are not out of control. God is on his throne. He is sovereign. He is working. Don't be deceived by what you see. We need that level of peace when we lie down to die. I don't want to leave thinking the world is completely random and chaotic and I'm leaving my kids to who knows what. No, God is on his throne. Christianity means life and death isn't meaningless. It matters and is headed somewhere to glory. What else would trip us up on our deathbeds? Christianity says in Jesus our sins are forgiven. We don't have to be haunted by our guilt and our shame, but we can stand righteous before God. Not just forgiven, but fully righteous with no condemnation as we stand before him. And finally, his resurrection means all of our losses, our regrets, those things might trip us up as we consider our deaths. None of those things will stop us in death because God will ultimately work all those things out for our good in his glory. That's the hope of resurrection. Do you have a promise like that? Do you have a deep peace, a heavy peace in your soul that can give you that level of rest, joy, hope, and peace in the face of anything, including death? Right? The child in the stable is also the risen lamb, the slain lamb, and the risen Lord. And he gives us this peace. J.I. Packer said this, the more you think about it, and the more you think about Christmas, the more staggering it gets. And so I ask you one last time that question from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I'd encourage you to go read the whole answer because it's beautiful, but I'll just read the first sentence. It says that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul. What wondrous love is this as we continue to consider a couple days after Christmas, your coming. My brain starts to short circuit because I can't grasp it completely. But Lord, we ask that we would hold up the gospel like a diamond, like a gem we talked about earlier, and twist it because there's so many facets to it. And I pray that we would turn it and just get a little bit more of understanding of the hope it gives us, the hope we have in Jesus. And I understand this is a very confrontational message, but it's the most deep healing message that our souls really long for, that if we're honest, we're constantly distracting ourselves with being confronted with. But Lord, thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and stopping us in our tracks to consider these things. Like Augustine was stopped in his tracks and said, this isn't really fulfilling me. This isn't bringing me peace. Thank you, God, that you are our peace. Thank you, Jesus, for your coming, your life, and your death. Work in our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.